We thank you for your gospel, a gospel that wrecks our worldview, a gospel that turns our understanding of what's going on upside down so that we actually see things rightly. And so I pray, Lord, that as we come before your word this morning, as we look at what it means to serve faithfully and to love sacrificially, would you allow your gospel to not only change the way that we view our world, but would you allow it to change our hearts, that we might know how to live for you and for your glory. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open with me to Romans chapter 12. We are continuing our study of what it means to be a gospel-centered disciple. We've come to the section on gospel-centered communities. Last week, we looked at families, and this week, and then again in a couple weeks, we'll talk about the church. This morning in particular, we're going to talk about serving and loving one another and what it means that we are a community of believers called to invest in each other's lives. So in a couple of weeks, we'll look at the big picture of church, about truth and worship and church family. But this morning, I want to simply focus on the idea that we should love one another by serving in the church. Now, it's tempting to simply give you a list of things you should be doing. But again, our focus is specifically on the gospel and how it must determine who we are. And so I want to look at how the gospel radically redefines our world and leads to joyful service in the church and a sacrificial love of others. And I really think our passage in Romans 12 does this as well as any other passage. In fact, my first thought from this passage a couple years ago, it really helped me understand better how the gospel transforms our serving. Now, for a bit of context, remember, Romans is really about the gospel. Maybe more particularly, it's about the righteousness of Christ we find in the gospel of Jesus. As we look at Romans, as is often the case in Paul's writings, we have a section on theology followed by a section on practice. Now, some would say doctrine, then duty, orthodoxy, then orthopraxy. So for the first 11 chapters, we have what I believe is Paul's greatest explanation of the gospel we have in all of Scripture. It is verse after verse, chapter after chapter, explaining the meaning of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel. So I want you to imagine Paul writing these first 11 chapters and how he painstakingly and lovingly unfolds the gospel for his readers until finally at the end of chapter 11, he breaks out in worship because he is so overwhelmed at the goodness and love of God as revealed in his plan for salvation. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't end with written praise because he knows the gospel should not end with written worship, but should result in the worship of our lives. And so in chapter 12, Paul immediately moves to how a gospel-centered life looks like. And so let me read to you our passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So note what Paul does here. He starts off with the gospel, and then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. So see the connection. Because the gospel is true and has changed your life, you must offer your life now as worship to God. Specifically, as it says in verse 2, this means not being conformed to this world, but living a transformed life. With that in mind, where does Paul start? In other words, as he talks about this life of sacrificial worship, as he teaches them on what it means to be transformed and to live out their faith, where does he begin? He begins with the church. So notice Paul's trajectory of Paul's thoughts. The gospel leads to a transformed life of worship, and where is that most fully manifested? In the way that we serve one another in the church, the body of Christ. And it's important for us to see the flow of Paul's thoughts, because we often think the connection is this: you become a Christian and good Christians serve. But it's more than that. This is about a gospel that transforms everything about us. I want you to notice in particular that the gospel transforms the way that we think and understand life. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the gospel is going to change the way that we think about understanding and understand serving and love, so that how we serve and why we serve is radically different from our surrounding culture. Does that make sense? In part, God radically transforms our thinking, which radically transforms our worship and our serving. So we must let the gospel throw a grenade into our worldly understanding of living so that we would know the true joy of serving. Here then is the key idea. Serving and loving others becomes our passion and joy when the gospel reorients our worldview. This morning, we're going to look at three counterintuitive gospel truths about life that will transform the way that we serve others. So here's the first idea. Life is about being last, not first. Life is about being last, not first. Let's be honest, selfishness can creep into our serving. I think people can become pastors even for selfish reasons. For some reason, JoJo, one of my sons, and I were discussing ministry, and he was asking me why I had to dress up for church, and I was explaining, well, those are the cross I have to bear. And so I was explaining to him that I'm not allowed to preach in shorts. That's just one of the few rules we have on dress code here at Lighthouse. And he said, quote, well, I guess that takes out being a pastor at Lighthouse for a job. Okay, so apparently that was on his list, and then he found out that he has to wear pants, and so now he's not. So I'm trying to think of all the jobs he can have ever in life where he can wear shorts every day. So it's not a long list, but I'm hoping something. But again, I think selfishness seeps into our understanding of serving, our understanding of ministry. Well, the gospel transforms how we understand life. Think for a moment about the worldly wisdom that is so dangerous to our lives. In our world, there's an emphasis on self. We are called to look out for number one. We must take care of ourselves before we take care of others. We are told we need high self-awareness and high self-esteem. Though pride is described as a deadly sin in Scripture, it is touted as a virtue by our culture. I mean, this should be shocking. Whereas the Bible warns over and over against pride, our world doesn't simply allow it. It esteems it and treasures it. And unfortunately for all of us, I think all of us know what it's like to live for ourselves, to pursue being first and not the last. We know what it's like to be selfish with our time and our resources and abilities. We know the constant quest for success according to the world standards. We know what it's like to surround ourselves with people we like, rarely reaching out to those in need. We know what it means to be consumed with our grades so that everything plays second fiddle to our studies. We know what it's like to elevate marriage or sports or future work to almost godlike status that determines so much of our lives. If we're honest, we'd have to admit we know what it's like to have this constant inward bent, this unspoken and yet passionate pursuit of self. And unsurprisingly, this has infiltrated the church. There's often a consumeristic mentality of what's in it for me. And serving in specific is affected. Serving is about giving God whatever is left over in your life, right? I'll work and I'll spend time with my family and then give God whatever is left. Or I'll pour myself into my studies and hopefully I'll wake up in time to get to church on Sunday. Or serving is focused on what we enjoy or what brings us prestige or what isn't too difficult. Or we get discouraged when we're not recognized, or we want bigger roles for the accolades or lesser roles for the comfort. We just feel burnt out because we struggle to thrive while expending ourselves for others. Understand, from a theological sense, this pursuit of being first and the greatest really isn't surprising. Paul says that because of our sin, we become lovers of self. In other words, God doesn't always reign supreme because there is no room for him on the throne of our hearts where we are already sitting attempting some full-hearted rule of our own lives. But Paul teaches that the gospel changes this inward bent. The gospel means that Christ can now rule my life, and this truth changes how we see ourselves and others. Remember again, first 11 chapters gospel, then in verse 2 of chapter 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and it brings us to verse 3, and look how it changes our thinking. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, so the gospel must lead us to see and think differently. In fact, he uses think or some cognate of it four times in this verse to really emphasize the danger of thinking wrongly and the importance of seeing life rightly. So we need our worldview transformed by the gospel. Okay, everyone thinks, but we need to think with sober judgment. In other words, we need to think clearly and rightly and wisely, because when we do, Paul says we'll come to actually this crucial conclusion: I'm not as important as I think I am. So get that. The world says, believe in yourself and love yourself, but understand it is simply looking into a mirror, not only causing it to gaze intently on itself, but it reverses the order of truth, so that rather than the last shall be first, it sees the first shall be first. But Paul says, when the gospel transforms you, you start to think with sober judgment, with wisdom, and you realize that we should see others as more important than ourselves. Understand then what he's saying. One of the great hindrances to living out our faith, to serving in the church and in our homes, to sacrificing for others, to having joy-filled faithfulness, is that we think too highly of ourselves. Not simply that we're better, but the word here probably has to do with thinking about yourself more often and understanding yourself as more important. In other words, I don't think Paul is simply accusing us of walking around thinking we're so great, but rather that we think about ourselves a lot, too much. So I doubt any of you are walking into Lighthouse saying, you know, I am awesome, right? But you might be thinking, how am I going to be treated? Will people greet me? What will this sermon mean to me? What will I like the worship? Will people be taking care of my kids? So we should be thinking often of others, and yet it's hard when we are thinking so often of ourselves. And again, I'm not talking about what we normally picture as conceited or arrogant. I think a lot of our parents taught us, at the very least, to feign humility. But Paul isn't warning against looking self-centered, but being self-centered. He's warning against seeing yourself as the center. The thing is, as much as it comes so naturally and even seems logical, it really isn't sober judgment because of the gospel, the way the gospel has changed us. Remember, we were created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself, and thus created not just with the ability, but the need to love others. In other words, like worship, we were made in such a way that loving others was both part of our natural capacity and our natural compulsion. But sin is what turns that love inward. It is sin that makes us lovers of self instead of lovers of God and lovers of others. And thus we just see people as a means to an end, a source of comfort or identity or love or security or pleasure. But the gospel comes in and gives us again the capacity to truly love others as we are sanctified and freed from the constant love of self. Remember, the Bible says that we are sinners destined for hell because we've broken God's law. But sin isn't just the wrong things we do, but the corruption of our nature. The gospel tells us that Jesus died on the cross not only to take the punishment of sin, but to free us from the power of sin. So the gospel not only saves us, it transforms us. Does that make sense? The only reason that the gospel can reorient our worldview is that it has first reoriented our hearts. We can avoid thinking too highly of ourselves because the gospel has given us the capacity to truly love others. And with this new capacity, we see people differently. The gospel is why Paul says in our passage that we can think less of ourselves. The gospel means we can finally understand Jesus' words in Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Verse 3 here is Paul practically encouraging them to live out Jesus' words. Do you want to be last of all? Then don't think too highly of yourself, because it's impossible to strive to be last while you're thinking of yourself first. So the gospel changes everything. The gospel means we can actually walk into church on a Sunday morning, and rather than think, I need to find my friends, or I hope the sermon makes me feel good, or who is going to take care of my needs, we can look around and just see a building full of people that we get to love. We can see the serving as a privilege and a joy. We can see the menial tasks as a means to love brothers and sisters. We can see the grace of esteeming and honoring others. We can see our time as a powerful resource we can use for the building up of the body. We can see sacrifices gain and being last and least as a true blessing. So let me ask you, has the gospel changed the way that you see the world in such a way that loving and serving others far surpasses the interest you take in yourself? One encouragement in all this is to see the connection between your sanctification and your serving. In other words, ministry is a spiritual matter. Your struggles are not simply practical issues. So you must fight your sin and fight to love, because when you do, your serving will be transformed. For me, in all honesty, there are areas of ministries that aren't easy, that I'm tempted to dislike. But what makes a difference is not a change of circumstances, but a change of heart. When I can pray and repent and draw near to God in faith, my love grows and my joy increases, and it transforms my serving. So how do you live this out? First, serve in the ministries of the church to love others. Okay, there's a lot of reasons to serve, many of them good. The Bible says to you, it's a joy, there's a need. But maybe one of the most simple ways to not think of oneself too highly is really seek to love people through the ways that you serve. Does that make sense? I sometimes think, well, like, I'm a Christian, so I need to serve in the church, so I'll do this. But maybe you should think, okay, when I take care of kids in our children's ministry, I'm loving them and I'm loving their parents by allowing their parents go to a service. Or when I clean up, or when I lead worship, or when I contribute financially, or when I set up the parking, or when I work the sound, I'm loving people. This means you can't put serving on the back burner, waiting for life to get less busy. You can't say that I'll take care of family and work, and then if I have time, I will serve. You can't say, well, I'm a college student, so I'm going to kind of get through my studies, and later on, then I'll really start to serve God and his church. I encourage you, don't let your studies get in the way of serving. If you have a newborn, don't take a year-long sabbatical. If work is busy, sacrifice something other than serving to keep up. Serving must be a priority for us all. Even for our staff, one of the things that we ask for all of us is that whatever we get paid for, whether it's a 10-hour internship or a full-time job, we commit 10 hours on top of that. Right? So we don't want to say, well, you guys serve sacrificially, but we're going to get paid for all that we do. Right? I get paid for my job, and then I commit another 10 hours as a way to serve the church. And the reason is because this is how I love you. This is not just my job. Right? This is how I'm supposed to love you. In the same way that you're serving, I serve to love the church body. So be involved in the formal ministries of the church. And second, seek to love people in informal ways. Right? Sometimes when we think of serving, we think of formal ministries. Remember that we are a family, which means that serving isn't simply about formal ministries, but just how we love one another. It's a way of life. Right? The things I do for my family, it's not simply because there's a list of things husbands do or because I'm required to do certain things, but it's how I love my family. We have to understand this church is a family, which means serving isn't simply the duty of a good Christian, but the way that you love one another. So seek to love one another. For instance, who might you email to get their prayer requests? Who would appreciate an invite for a holiday dinner? Who might you help financially? Who could use an encouraging word? Or what about welcoming the new people at church? When we think too highly of ourselves, we tend to spend time with those we are most comfortable with. But what if as a church we saw every new person who walked through our doors as much, much more important than ourselves? Imagine what ministry would look like then. A couple years ago on my sabbatical, I visited churches, and I was reminded of the uncomfortableness of going into a church. Okay? And I mean, I'm a Christian. I got this Christian thing down. I don't walk into church and think, wow, it's really weird that everyone sings together, or wow, this guy's talking for a long time. I know long-windedness. Okay, so I'm used to it all, and yet it's still difficult. Now imagine for someone who's new to church. Imagine how daunting it must be to walk into a church and try to figure things out. One of the simplest ways we serve them is to welcome them and love them and see them as more important than ourselves. Before we move on, I hope you know that many of you are the picture of this to me. I'm here early on Sunday mornings, and I see guys get here early to set up parking. You know, so many people watching my kids, and there's people who are doing admin and things. And these are just examples of me, of people striving to be last for the glory of God. That's what the Bible calls us to do. So the first counterintuitive gospel truth, life is about being last, not first. Second one is life is about loving others in the church, not living for success in the world. Life is about loving others in the church, not about living for success in the world. A while back, I was speaking at a college retreat, and they asked me to speak with one of the kids because he was really discouraged. So he starts sharing, and he feels like his life is miserable. And part of it was he felt like he had no future. He's like, I can't do anything. I don't know what job I'm going to take. I have no future. And he's going on and on. And finally, he just resolves, you know, I guess I'll just have to be a pastor. And I'm like, why is that the default? Like, I can't do anything else, so I guess it's pastor. Now, obviously, I'm a visual aid demonstrating that ministry isn't about the best and brightest, but I'd like to think it isn't my last resort. There's probably one or two things I could have done other than ministry. My parents said they were talking about this once, and they thought if I weren't a Christian, they could see me being a professional poker player, which seems like a weird thing for parents to discuss and tell their pastor's son. But at least, you know, there's job opportunities if things go bad here. Okay, so ministry isn't a last resort, but do you see it as vital to your life as a Christian? Right? The temptation is to make life about succeeding in the world. Okay, I mean, let me ask you, how many people do you know who make it their goal to be ordinary or common? Right? Our culture places importance on being the best and being first. We celebrate athletes and movie stars. We envy the rich and the good-looking. On a more personal level, I think most of us know what it's like to pursue success according to the world's standards. We know what it's like to desire occupational or financial or relational or academic or athletic achievement. We know what it's like to dress in a certain way to be admired or love that there's a title before your name or be overly competitive on the basketball court because of the way it makes you look. There is this sinful desire in us that seeks glory, to stand out, to be well thought of. I mean, to make it personal, for those of you who work, why did you pick the job that you have? Was it because it allowed you to be ordinary and not make much money? And I'm not saying that all of you make a lot of money or that you have prestigious jobs, but I think most of us would want that. And the thing is, the church is not immune to this problem. We're tempted to elevate those people who are in the front, to esteem those with the greatest visible giftings, to overlook those who serve behind the scenes, to see some as less necessary than others. So we esteem those who preach from the pulpit over those who teach our kids, those who lead worship on Sunday mornings over those who lead worship in a small group, those who have pastor or deacon before their name over those who have nothing before their name except the unspoken title of servant. As you come to our passage this morning, Paul teaches that life is not about seeking success in the world, but finding your role to love and serve in the church. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So Paul's saying that the church is like a body that has different parts, which have different functions, and yet we're one body. Or we're made up of different people, different giftings, and yet we're one family. So what does this mean practically? It means everyone has a vital role in this church. There are no unimportant gifts or abilities. And again, Paul's using the illustration of a literal body and how it's made up of many parts. And his point is the church is the same way. We are many members with unique abilities, resources, and testimonies. And yet, as different as we are important to one another. This isn't a passage simply saying that we need to get along amidst our differences, but that our differences are what make each of us needed to the church. We are members one of another. God does what he does and gifts each of us uniquely so that we can be a functional body. If you're a believer and a regular part of this church, do you realize that if you're not serving, we are not functionally properly as a church? In other words, Lighthouse is less of a church by your absence. I guess sometimes we think so simply, like, you know, I just got to do something and help out. But realize you're vital to this church. There's a lot we could say about this, but one simple application is I hope you don't see as certain tasks as being beneath you. Maybe you're what some would consider successful, right? Bright, good job. Someone brings you coffee at work, maybe a corner office or a title that people can call you by. And with this, it's hard to find joy in just teaching children or picking up after others on a Sunday morning or serving behind the scenes with a sound team when you feel like maybe you can be in front leading. But if so, you're failing to see how the body functions. We need gifted teachers in our children's ministry and for our youth. We need people to serve coffee and run the soundboard and do PowerPoint. And we need administrators and worship leaders and people to set up and clean up. Because that's us. That's a body. And understand, this isn't just about what is right, but what is good. I hope you see that trying to stand out in the world rather than fitting in the church is a danger to your joy-filled faithfulness. And others, I'm not saying, okay, it would be really great if you could do that, but, you know, good Christians, we serve in church. You weren't created by God and transformed by the gospel to be worldly successful. You were made to serve others in joy, and until you embrace that, life will be filled with the empty pursuit of achievements. As we think about being last and seeking service in the church rather than success in the world, we have to be mindful of the economy of God. Mark 10:31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. 10:43 and 44, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. What this means is that there are prominent roles in the church, and there are more prominent roles in the church, and there are more significant roles in the church, but they aren't the same ones. Right? In the world, prominence and significance go together, but in the economy of God, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last, the roles that are more significant in the eyes of God are those that are the least prominence. Practically, this means that the visibly lesser roles are so important. You likely won't get thanked like you deserve for being patient with a child in our children's ministry, or scrubbing dishes in the kitchen, or working behind the scenes in some way, but it matters in the eyes of God. And even if you're someone who has a prominent role here, seek to serve in less prominent ways. You may preach, but be known to God by your prayer. You may sing, but strive to use your voice more often to encourage the faint-hearted. You may lead, but lead through your example of humility and service. Before we move on to the next point, one more illustration to highlight the beauty of fitting in rather than standing out. And I hope this specifically encourages those of you who are feeling a little burnt out. I hope you see that what you do matters in the eyes of God. I'll use the illustration of worship. I love to worship, but I'm not a good singer. I'm not being falsely humble. I don't sing. I really am glad I'm in the front row because no one can hear me. No one's distracted by whatever I'm doing there. I remember in seminary, they would sometimes get all the seminary students together to form this choir for this big conference they would put on, and they would give us these sheets of music, and I had no idea what they're doing, because they would say, like, okay, if you're bass, you sing the bass note, and that means nothing to me. It means absolutely nothing to me. Now, I love to worship next to my wife, and one reason is that she often sings the harmony, not the melody. Right? The melody is kind of the dominant tune, while the harmony accompanies the melody and offers a background that adds texture and depth to the melody. And I know that because I Googled it, okay? Now, when my wife and I sing together, she is clearly the better singer. Okay, again, not being false modest, it's simply not my gift. So let me ask you, why do I sing melody, the dominant tune, and why does she sing harmony? Right? Why is she singing the background and I'm singing the main part? Obviously, it's not because I'm more talented or have a better voice, right? I can barely sing a melody that I've heard many times. In fact, if you ever hear me sing harmony, it's because I've wandered so far from the melody that I've just stumbled onto the harmony for a note or two. But Jen, she sings the melody. Jen, in her gift, she could sing the melody, but she has chosen to sing the harmony. So I sing the melody not because of my great skill, but because I don't have the ability to do anything different. Now, the church is the same way. In our serving, some of us sing the melody because we do not have the skill or ability to do any different. But some of you sing the harmony of the church. Some of you make the church fuller and richer because you are willing to fill in the gaps and give the melody texture and depth. The church is so much better because of how God uses your harmony to fill out the melody. People on staff may preach, but if someone doesn't take care of the kids, there'd be a lot of people who would miss church. We have some faithful and gifted worship leaders, but if someone doesn't take care of sound and put the lyrics on the screen, our worship would be so much poorer for it. We have elders who lead and cast vision, but if we don't have servants to carry out that vision, it would simply stay a dream. So, beloved, we should enjoy being second. I mean, even if you're someone who's called to be the melody of the church, whenever you have the opportunity, sing the harmony. And for the rest, enjoy being the harmony. Enjoy serving over starring. Enjoy faithfulness over fruit. Enjoy pointing away from yourself to our Savior. Enjoy doing what nobody notices, knowing our God sees all. All right, last counterintuitive truth. Life is about stewardship, not ownership. Again, we start with our culture's view of abilities and assets. Usually it's this. We use what we have, our intelligence, our talents, our skills, our resources, to succeed in the world. Whether it be financially or socially or to gain prestige and admiration, we take what we have to find worldly achievement. All right, so the person who is intelligent uses their gift to get into a good school and get a good job and maybe have financial security. Someone who's especially diligent and hardworking might use what they have to start a business and achieve certain things there. Think of people who use their looks or their athletic ability or their outgoing personality or their financial acumen to get ahead in this world. But the gospel comes in and wrecks this worldview, and everything is different. Look what he says in verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, and if serving in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So he says we must use what we've been given for his ministry. I don't think Paul's point is to get us to figure out which of these seven gifts you have, but to point out that God has uniquely gifted each of us with abilities and resources that we are able to use for the ministry to the body. Does that make sense? Often I think we focus on what is our spiritual gifts. But I think we're making it more complicated than it has to be. Basically, the passage is saying that we have each been given gifts to use to build up the body. Paul's point is to use whatever you have for the good of the church. Or you may not think your artistic ability or the gift of financial investment or your outgoing demeanor are gifts, but realize each of these has been given to you for the glory of God. So what do we learn from this? First of all, what we have is a gift from God. Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Okay, Paul doesn't say, well, if you haven't been able to teach, why don't you also teach in the church? Or if you're a good leader, why don't you also lead in the church? He makes sure they understand that they're able to do these things. It is a gift from God. Second, because of this, we are stewards and not owners. What we have is to be used for the ministry of the gospel for the glory of Christ. So think through that. Your abilities and resources are not your own. You are simply a manager of what is rightly God's. And again, don't simply think of those things we might think of as spiritual gifts. But whatever God has given you, try to discern how you might use it for the ministry of the gospel. Right, some of you have a unique gift that is used largely for the church. So maybe you play an instrument, right, and you don't need that for your job. So maybe that's something specifically for the church. But think much more broadly than that. Think about how everything is a gift from God, every skill, every ability, every resource. Right? You might be a literal rocket scientist. Right? Some of you might just fall into money. Some of you have a winsome personality. Some of you are gifted problem solvers. Some of you are hard workers. How can you use those for God? Let me ask you, do you think God gave you these gifts primarily for your benefit and your success and your fame? Did he give it to you so that you could be financially well off or live in a good zip code or have a prestigious job title or give your kids the things that you didn't have growing up? Did he give them to you primarily to take care of yourself first and then maybe give God a bit of your leftover time or money or talent? Or did God give you what you have as a gift in part to support yourself and maybe a family or maybe to bring you joy as an interest, but ultimately, to further the ministry of the church and further the reach of the gospel and to love others well. Does that make sense? Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I don't think Paul was saying some gifts are for the church and some are just for you. However God has gifted you, use them for the good of others. Now, some examples are probably fairly obvious. Like you're a web designer, you can probably help the church with their web design. You're a musician, you can help with worship. But again, let me give you some other examples. Think some of you might be a doctor, and you have this gift to be able to problem solve. Or you take the information of a patient and you try to come to the best solution. Have you ever thought about how that ability might be used in the church? Not medical, but the way you see and process information could be used for the church's benefit. Some of you are project managers for engineering companies. How might you use your ability to manage projects to bless the church? Maybe some of you are teachers. Have you thought, how about your ability to communicate truth in a winsome way may be used in our children's ministry? Maybe some of you have the ability to make money. As one person describes, you just back up and run into money. Have you ever thought that God has blessed you in that way for a greater reason than for you to live the good life? That as Paul says, that you of all people should excel in generosity. Maybe some of you are in sales and you have this gift of engaging people and getting to know them. Have you thought about how you might use that gift to welcome people to church? Okay, not to sell the church, but to engage people, to welcome them. Whatever it is, I hope you see that whatever God has given you can be used to build up the body of Christ. And how exciting that is. I mean, I think one thing that really robs us of joy is living selfishly, of living as owners rather than stewards. Because ultimately it means we aren't living as we were designed. We aren't expending ourselves for greater things. We aren't living out our true identity as part of this church family. But when we remember who we are and how we were made, it changes everything. So understand this, you are a steward and not an owner. So you must take seriously the idea that one day you will stand before God and give an account for your life and for your gifts. And you have to think, what will that moment be like? Let me close with a story that made me contemplate that idea recently. I had the blessing last month of attending the memorial service for David Johnston, who is the brother of Wayne Johnston, a member of our church. I'd never met him, but knew that he was in ministry and been encouraged to hear of his testimony through Wayne. But in attending the service and of hearing of his life and his faithfulness, it was both an encouragement and a challenge. He'd been a youth pastor for over 25 years. Okay, so it wasn't a stepping stone to bigger ministries. He simply wanted to love young people. And though he was married with three kids of his own, he constantly invested in class after class of youth, encouraging them to love God and to love his word. What I thought was particularly special was to hear of a couple of the young men who are now in ministry share about his impact on their life. One of them was a young man named Christian, and he shares about what marked David's life was this love for God and this love for others. What a great thing to be said about your life. He loved God and he loved others. And the story that stuck out to me most, that most illustrated his love for people, was this Christian didn't have a dad, and he said that one of the staff leaders told him that there was a time when David gathered some of the men and said, "Christian doesn't have a father in his life. Who wants to step up with me and be a father to him?" And then with tears in his eyes, Christian said, "And many men followed Dave to be a father to me when I didn't have a father of my own." David never became a famous pastor, even a senior pastor. He was a lifelong youth worker. And though he touched many lives, he was largely unknown outside of his circles. But when he came into the presence of his God, things like loving Christian mattered. For me, it made me reflect about what will be said at my funeral. Not because funerals are truly important, I won't really be there to enjoy it, but because it made me think about what am I doing that is of real importance. I mean, would anyone say that I love them like David loved Christian? Understand that when certain people die, there is going to be this whole list of their worldly accomplishments. They will be admired and even envied, and it won't matter one bit. But then there will be those like David who understood how the gospel changes everything, who loved the fatherless, who taught the word, who served faithfully. And though it may not be much in the eyes of the world, can you imagine him before God when he got to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, so many of whom are examples to me of faithfulness, examples to me of love and humility. I pray that none of us would be content. All of us would want to serve you, maybe in less prominent and yet greater ways, to love well and to be humble, to seek a serving behind the scenes, to seek using our gifts no matter what they would be, to love others well and to bring you glory. I pray that we'd be a church known by our love for you and our love for others, and it would be so apparent in the ways that we serve in both formal and informal ways. I pray specifically, Lord, that there'd be some here maybe who aren't serving, maybe who are trying to figure out how to get involved in the church, and that you might not only ground them, that the transformation of the heart that really desires to invest in people, but just really the right place for them to expend themselves for others. We thank you, Lord, for being so very gracious to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.